If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn today to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. And we'll be reading from verses 23 through 32 of Matthew 21. As many of you know, today in the Reformed world is what we call Reformation Day, the day that we celebrate basically the start of the Protestant Reformation, our break with Rome. So in light of that, I decided to do a special sermon today, a one-off sermon from Matthew, explaining just an aspect of the Reformation. If we were to talk about the whole thing that happened, every aspect of it, we'd be here till next year. So just thinking a little bit about the Reformation, one aspect of it, specifically the authority of the Reformation, what right did we have to do this? I hope that will be explained today by the passage, by the sermon. But even so, we're still preaching from God's Word. It's God's Word which is speaking to us, not a history lesson, but the Word of God that helps us understand our history as a church and what that means for us today. So again, we'll be reading from Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. And when he, that is Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord God endures now and always and forever. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word. We thank you, Father, that throughout the ages, you, Father, have had your children, your men and women of the faith, declaring the word. You've had, Father, your faithful pastors preaching the word to your people. And, Father, men and women have heard it, they've believed, and, Father, they've been saved from their sins through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we consider these things, consider our history and of the church, Father, the history that you have worked out and brought us here, Father, to be a part of. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, that, Father, you give your servant everything he needs to be able to preach your word clearly to your people. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray for these things. Amen. Now again, brothers and sisters, we're thinking a little bit about the Reformation of the Church, the Protestant break with the Catholic Church. And if you know anything about that period of history, you know that a lot happened. To say that the Reformation as a whole caused a cultural shift in Europe would be an understatement, a massive understatement. What did the Reformation accomplish? Well, religiously, the Western world went from having one and only one large branch of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, to having many different branches of the visible church. Politically, many kings and monarchs greatly feared angering the Pope and sought his blessing. If the Pope was angry at a nation, he could declare interdict. No more marriages, no more Lord's Supper. A lot was controlled by the Pope for many years. But then, leading up to the Reformation and especially after, the vast majority of monarchs and rulers could not care less what the Italian prince thought of them and what they were doing. Scholars became a lot more outspoken in their questioning of traditional doctrines and practices. The common people even experienced massive change because of the Reformation, both good things and bad. was a very chaotic time. On the one hand, good things had happened. The best of the reformers championed the value of secular work. And by secular, I mean non-clerical work. If you were a common person prior to the Reformation, you had your jobs, you had your families, good for you. Being a clergyman or a clergywoman is better. After the Reformation, secular work was championed like never before. That's a very good thing. On the other hand, many battles and many full-scale wars were fought and ostensibly justified by religion, justified by being different denominations of the visible branches of Christianity. And people always suffer in war. Always suffer in war, especially common people. Simply put, the Reformation upended everything that was normal in Europe, and more than a little bit of chaos resulted from it. Now, we could ask the question, what caused this? What started the Reformation? And the answer to that question is, it's complicated. There's no single event that a good historian will look back to and point to and say, that is the first domino. That is what caused everything else to happen after it. There were many things that happened in Europe in the centuries leading up to the Reformation. There were massive changes in culture. Power dynamics shifted among political nations. There were many important individuals and parties and events. There was the Black Death. Many things contributed to the lead-up of the Reformation. Now, that said, I think it is reasonable to say that one of the most important events, not the only thing, but one of the most important events in the Reformation leading up to it, was Martin Luther's 95 Theses. When he posted the theses on the castle wall in 1517, his ideas and his questions were translated from Latin into common German. They were copied by the newfangled printing press, and his ideas spread like wildfire through Germany and the rest of Europe. A lot of the Reformation can be attributed directly or indirectly to the nailing up of the theses. So we might ask, again, what right did Martin Luther have to do this? If Luther's actions caused a remarkable amount of chaos to happen in Europe, then what right did a relatively unimportant monk and teacher have to throw so much of Christendom into an uproar? What right did our fathers in the faith have to follow Luther's lead and to build upon what he did? What right do you and me, what right do we have to continue our protest against Rome, the papacy, and Catholicism? Now, I think the answer lies in the nature of the power of the church. And when I say church here, I mean big C church, the church universal, the whole church of Jesus Christ. The church has real power, power to preach, power to call for repentance of sin, power to call for obedience to God. As our Lord Jesus says, his church, exercised through his officers, has the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, power to open heaven's doors to those who believe the gospel, power to shut those doors against those who refuse to believe. Where does this power come from? And what does that have to do with the Reformation of the church? Well, my hope is that the passage before us will help us understand these matters of authority and church power a little bit better. As our theme puts it, the rightly exercised authority of the church and her officers testifies to Christ's divinely appointed authority. What we say and do and teach in the church is meant to point to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. The power of the church, the authority of the church, comes from him and points back to him, is to be used in his service. Now, to help us see how this happens, we'll see how Matthew explains two things: the source of the church's authority, and then the effects of the church's authority. Now, the source of the church's authority is directly dependent upon the authority of Christ himself. And Matthew 21 shows us this. Now, for context in our passage here, we started in Matthew 23. The wider context, Jesus has just come to Jerusalem for the last time. You've heard of the triumphal entry. That happened the day before the events of our passage. His disciples and the crowds, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, were making claims. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of David, whom we've been waiting for. This is the one who will free us. And Jesus refused to silence those words. He refused to tell them to stop saying these things. Upon entering the city, what's the first thing that Jesus did? He went to the temple and he drove out the money changers and the animal vendors who were cheating people who'd come to worship God for Passover. Jesus said, "You men are cheaters. You are thieves. You are price gouging. You are stealing. You've turned God's house of worship into a thieves' den." And not only are the money changers guilty of this sin, but by implication, the chief priests who allowed these things to happen on temple grounds were complicit. They were guilty too. Now, it did not take long for the powers that be to get very fed up with this young country upstart. Jesus is a country boy, essentially, and this is the big city of Israel. What does this guy think he's doing? Well, when Jesus came to the temple the next day and began to teach the crowds as he did, men came to him. Verse 23 says, "These are the chief priests and the elders of the people, representatives of both." In other words, these men are among the most powerful in all of Israel. They represent the interests of the temple and the wider public. These are powerful, influential men who have come to talk to Jesus. And he has challenged Israel's rulers on their home ground, and they all know it. So they've come to confront him. Verse 23 tells us the focus of their attack. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, if we set aside, just for the sake of argument, all of Jesus' ministry for the past 3-something years, if these things only means the events of the triumphal entry, Jesus did quite a lot to throw Jerusalem into chaos. His disciples are hailing him as the Messiah, as are the crowds at large. He's thrown the worship of God into chaos by throwing out money vendors and animal sellers. And the thing is, nothing of this happened because the priests or the elders gave him permission. Jesus has caused a stir in Jerusalem, apparently without the authorization of the Jewish council. That's a big deal. If Jesus is doing this without authority, then his actions are illegitimate. They should not be happening, and he has no right to do it. So, by what authority does he do this? Who told him it was okay to do these things? Because it certainly wasn't the council. It certainly wasn't the priests or the elders. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" Now, Jesus is not dodging the question. He's not trying to change the subject. It was normal enough in those days among rabbis. One asks a question, and the second rabbi asks another question. He's opening the debate. "I'll answer you if you answer me this question. Where did John's baptism come from?" So why did Jesus point to John the Baptizer and his ministry? Well, John had died a couple of years before this point, but before his death, John had been a powerful preacher of God. He'd announced the Lord's judgment in a very powerful way, a very public way, warned that the Lord's wrath would soon fall on the people of Israel and that they needed to repent of their sins before it was too late. And many people had believed his warning, had come out to him to be baptized by him, and they'd broken with their old lives of sin. The power of John's preaching had been undeniable, as was the impact that he had on the Jewish people at large. And moreover, importantly, John had not been a lone wolf preacher. He linked his ministry with Jesus very deliberately. John knew that he was a forerunner. He was sent to get things ready for one greater than himself. And when Jesus entered into the public scene, he made it clear, "That's the man. That is the man whom I was sent to make things ready for. That is the man who is greater than me." So, who authorized John to baptize? Who authorized John to minister? Because that same person had given the same kind of authority and more to Jesus himself. Now the Jewish elites turned amongst themselves, huddled together to discuss their answer. And they had a problem. They had a big problem. Verse 25, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then didn't you believe him?'" Now, from heaven is a way of saying from God Almighty. If John's authority came from God, that meant he'd been a prophet, like Samuel, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah. Now, there had been no love lost between John and the religious elites. They denounced him and scoffed at his message. But if John had been a prophet, then that meant that they, supposedly the wise religious men of Israel, had turned their noses up at a spokesman of God Almighty. If they said John got his authority from heaven, they might as well say, we badly misjudged John and we've got no business judging Jesus right now. Whatever the truth actually was, they were not going to say that. That would be a remarkable loss of face. But, verse 26, if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. The powers that be might have turned their noses up at John's baptism, but the common people, the laity of Israel, had loved John. And popular opinion was that John was indeed like the prophets of old. If the elite said John got his power from the people, when everybody knew they'd hated John, it would provoke an uproar. The crowd that Jesus had been teaching could easily turn into a lynch mob. So, caught between a rock and an angry mob, the priests and the elders punted. Verse 27, we don't know. They couldn't give a real answer to Jesus. They weren't going to say from God, and they absolutely couldn't say from man. So, ignorance. No idea. And for his part, Jesus wasn't going to help them. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Between John's testimony that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Jesus' own ministry and miracles, there was more than enough evidence to provide a clear answer. Jesus' authority had been given to him by God Almighty. If the elites were going to be ignorant or pretend ignorance of that divine authorization, Jesus wasn't going to spell it out for them. There was more than enough evidence to know who he was and why he was doing these things. Now, what does this have to do with the Reformation or the Reformers, you say? Well, let's go back to Luther's 95 Theses. Do you know why exactly Luther hung these things up? Because some people say that he was trying to be a revolutionary, that he was trying to provoke trouble, and that's not the case. You see, in Luther's day, he was acting out of pastoral concern for the people of God. You see, there was a man who was going around Germany, a man named Tetzel. Now, at the behest of a Roman bishop, Tetzel was selling indulgences to the common people. In a nutshell, what it means is that Tetzel was teaching people like you and me, the more money you donate to the church, the less time you and your loved ones will have to spend in purgatory. You can essentially buy your way to heaven. Luther, when he heard these things, was absolutely appalled. By this point, Luther has had his conversion. He's read in Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. He's likely converted. And when he heard these things, heard this absolute blasphemy, you can buy your way into heaven, he was horrified. But he also knew that this practice of selling indulgences was considered a-okay by the Roman Church and by the Pope. Now, when Luther posted the 95 Theses in 1517, he was not trying to spark a revolt. It was essentially him as a scholar talking to his fellow scholars saying, can we talk about the indulgence hawking? Can we talk about these other things that I'm kind of worried about? We need to have a scholarly debate, a debate of pastors and monks talking about these things. It was less a call to revolt against Rome and much more like me tacking up a note for a debate on the bulletin board. The translation of the theses into common German was not done by Luther. You see, Luther wrote in Latin, the language of scholars. It was translated into common German without his knowledge, without his permission. He did not set out trying to have these things discussed among the common people, but God providentially used that event and others like it to force the complacent Roman Church to start taking a hard look at herself, to start asking, wait, why are we doing these things? Why are we telling people they can essentially buy their way out of hell? Why are we preventing the lay people from coming to the Lord's Supper and drinking from the cup? Why do we teach people to venerate the statues of long dead men and women instead of just worshiping God through Jesus alone? Now, the official Roman answer was and still is basically tradition. Big T tradition. These things are authorized by the practices that were passed orally from the apostles to their successors, the bishops. Yes, scriptures are the word of God, no debate there, we agree on that. But tradition, big T, stands alongside the word. and has equal weight to the word. And that's on top of the belief, implicit at the time, codified by now, that the Pope, as the head of the church, when he speaks from the Roman See, when he gives an official declaration from the Roman seat, he should be deferred to, and his word is infallible. The word of men, in other words, stands alongside the word of God and was given equal weight to it. And when the envelope was pushed and when that was made very clear, Luther and the reformers who followed him realized, we cannot stand this. We cannot abide by this. They did not set out intending to cause trouble in Europe. They weren't revolting for the sake of anarchy in Europe. But when the envelope was pushed, they were forced to ask, where does the church get her power? Where do her officers get their power? And the answer that they came back to is, we get it from the Lord. And our power, our authority, our preaching is governed by the word and by the word alone. When the apostles were commissioned to preach the gospel by Jesus Christ, they were appointed to do that work by the Lord, by Jesus himself, authorized to speak in his name, to call people to believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They did not get their power from men. They got it from heaven, from Jesus. And that same mission belongs now to the pastors and elders who follow him, to follow the apostles. No, we're not called immediately as they were, but still called to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, the power delegated from him. As 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 says, when Paul was writing to his protege, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is the mission of the church, especially for those who hold office in it. We don't get our authority from men. We're not authorized to do as we please, to say as we please. We get our power, we get our authority, we get our call from God to use it for his kingdom. Moreover, against the Pope's claim that the Bishop of Rome, that the Pope, is the head of the church, Scripture acknowledges one head over the church, over the body of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18, he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ alone is the one head of the church, not Pope Francis, nor any of his predecessors or successors who come after him. Scripture alone is the word of God, and no other written work or human tradition or human declaration may stand on equal level with it. When Luther's, his predecessors, the men who came before him, and then the men who came after him, when they realized this, they realized that the church as a whole has stopped believing this and stopped teaching these things. The church has stopped acknowledging the authority of Christ in her life and her practices. We've wandered away from our first love as a church, and they called the church to reform. We've erred. We've wandered away. We need to go back. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord, humble ourselves before his written word, because we have wandered away from our first love. In his own day, John the Baptizer pointed ahead to the Christ to come. When Jesus made his public appearance, John said, "That is the man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The reformers, on the other hand, did the same thing, but they pointed backwards. That is the Lamb of God. We confess his name alone, the name above all names, the head of the church. Jesus is the only one who has been exalted by the Father to sit at his right hand. Christ is the head of the body and not another. The authority of the church, the authority of her officers, is not their own. The church was given authority by Christ, and she is called to use that authority in Christ's name, for Christ's kingdom, according to his commands. When she strays from that mission, as the Roman church did, then she must reform. She must go back to what God has said, even against the dictates of other men. So what right did the reformers have to call for reformation? Well, as pastors and members of Christ's church, they had every right to call the people of God to amend their ways and turn once again to obey the Lord, to obey their God according to his word alone. When the church uses her authority, her delegated authority, and does it rightly, for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ, then there's something that happens, a result that cannot be denied or ignored. We see this in our second point, the effect of the church's authority. Now, Jesus, again, refused to come out and straight up say, my authority is from heaven. He wasn't going to play games with the cowardly leaders of Jerusalem. But in verses 28 through 30, Jesus told a parable that hinted to the correct answer and should have prompted their thinking in this way. The parable goes as such. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Now there's not a whole lot of commentary I can give on that. It's very straightforward. A father of two sons asked both of them, go work in the vineyard. The first son flatly refused, an unthinkably rude way to treat a parent in that day. But later on, he had a change of heart, he repented of his rudeness, and he did what his father asked. He went to work in the vineyard. When the father asked the second son to do exactly the same thing, the second swore up and down, I'm on it. I will get right to it. And he never actually went out. So Jesus asked the priests and the elders, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Again, very obvious. The first son, despite his initial refusal and rudeness, did actually do what the father asked him to do. The second had nice words, but no corresponding obedience. Now, what does this have to do with John the Baptizer or Jesus' authority or the church's authority? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now, collectively, as you know, tax collectors and prostitutes were considered about the lowest of the low in first century Jewish society. Not only were they guilty of very serious sins, theft and adultery, they made their living from committing those sins. Prostitution is basically the same no matter the era, and tax collection in that day was essentially government-authorized theft. Jesus is not disputing the magnitude of their sins. He is not justifying their sins or not saying that it wasn't that big of a deal. These were indeed grave violations of God's law, continual violations of God's law. And the people who did these things were indeed guilty of sin. They had rebelled against God and willfully broken the commandment not to sin and not to commit adultery as a start. But his point, however, is not to condemn the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It's to say that some of these men and women, some of these tax collectors and prostitutes, had heard John's preaching in the wilderness, and they had been convicted of their sins. These men and women had recognized not merely that John was a very good speaker and the power and authority and conviction of his preaching, they'd recognized the power and authority of God working through his prophet. They'd been convicted of their wrongdoing. They'd confessed their sins, and they'd made a break with those sins. They'd broken with their lives of tax collection and prostitution. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, they became new creations. The old had passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what these men and women had become. New creations. They were like the first son. At first, spitting in the face of God and making careers out of spitting in the face of God. But then they repented of their ways, confessed their sins, and went and did the work of the Father. By contrast, the Jewish elites, the high priests, and the elders of the people were very content with themselves as they were. These men loudly boasted of having kept all of God's commands perfectly, when in fact they failed to obey the least of these commands. They convinced themselves that they were righteous, or at least righteous enough to earn acceptance with God. And they could not accept reality. They could not accept reality, that is, they were indeed sinners in the eyes of a holy God. They couldn't accept that their good works were like filthy rags before the Lord. when John had come preaching repentance and sin and demanded that these men too, you too, must repent of your sins. They could not accept it. They couldn't accept this man, this angry man in the desert, demanding that they repent of their sins, was telling them the truth. So they rejected him. They despised him. They didn't mourn his death. Even when they saw the changed lives of men and women, repentant tax collectors, reformed prostitutes, leaving their old lives behind, they saw these things. These things were not done hidden away, but they had not been convinced, even by these changed lives, that John was the real deal, that maybe indeed he was a prophet of the Most High. They could not accept the power and authority of John's preaching, because if he was a prophet, if he was right, then it meant they too had sins that they needed to break with, and they could not accept that. As a result, those former sinners, they would enter the kingdom of God and live eternally with him, while the self-righteous elites, the high priests, and the elders would be left out in the misery of eternal darkness. If the changes of life that John's preaching brought about were impressive, then Jesus' ministry was nothing short of magnificent. Luke 7, verse 22 tells us just some of what happened because of Jesus' ministry. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. The last word in the Gospel of John basically says, if we were to try to write down everything that Jesus did in the 3 years that he ministered, we would not have enough books, enough pages, enough ink in the whole of the world to record it all. Jesus' miracles and his ministry testified to the authority of his Father, authority that had been given to him, authority not merely to clean diseases and to heal disability, but authority to preach the kingdom of heaven, to call for the repentance of sin. And the result of Jesus exercising that authority was that people heard the gospel from him. They believed in him. They became new people, new creations. Matthew the tax collector abandoned his tax booth. John, the son of Zebedee, went from being an angry son of thunder, ready to call down fire on a village, to being called the apostle of love. Mary Magdalene once had 7 demons living her at one time. Jesus cast those demons out, and she was privileged to be the first to see our risen Lord. Proud, boastful Peter became a tender shepherd and a fellow elder in the fledgling church. Those are just some of the ways that people were transformed by believing in Jesus, because they heard him, because they saw him, because they believed his good news. Their lives were changed forever and for the better. So too were our Reformation era fathers and mothers changed by the gospel and the word of God. After centuries of relative darkness and fruitless teaching that taught a self-maintained salvation, they rediscovered the truth of Romans 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. And what were the effects of that truth, preached with the authority and the power of God through the Reformation era pastors? People abandoned the errors perpetuated by the Roman Catholic tradition and sought to conform themselves, their doctrines, and their church practices to the eternal truth found in the Word alone. It didn't happen without growing pains. Even the best of the reformers had very serious sin that they had to deal with. These men were far from perfect. But the Lord was pleased to open their eyes to things that had largely been forgotten, and he gave them power and authority and ability to call people to recognize the power of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the Savior of sinners. Even today, some 500 years later, brothers and sisters, we should still look for these things to happen in and through the church's ministry, as she exercises her delegated authority, particularly through the reading and the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. She should call her members to recognize our lingering sins and to repent of them. She should encourage them to live out the reality that they are new creations in Christ Jesus, The church is to teach righteousness, to nurture her people in their growth in these things that are pleasing to the Lord, to call those who are outside of the community of saints and to call them in, to preach the gospel to them that they might hear and believe. That the temptation still exists. Temptations abound to move away from these things, to move away from Scripture's commands, to move away from the correct use of the church's authority and power. In the days of the Reformation, yes, there were many Protestants who called to leave Rome when she refused to repent, when she refused to reform. Many left. Many people did leave the Roman tradition, but many stayed. Many continued to support Rome. Why? These things are comfortable. These things are familiar. We know these things. We've done these things forever. And to be honest, if we don't stay with these things, we'll get killed. Some of Rome's defenders had a frightening level of zeal. Many, many reformers suffered persecution and even death for their good confession of the faith. On the other hand, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, some people broke with Rome, yes, and they went way too far in the other direction. Way too far. Some went so far that they became anarchists. Politically, yes, but also anarchists in the sense of abandoning the church, abandoning core doctrines, key features of what it means to be a Christian. Some denied things as critical as no more Trinity. We don't need to believe in the Trinity. We don't need a church. We can be essentially anarchists. Take your Bible, figure out what it means for you, do that. Both temptations continue to exist to this day. Now, on the balance, if I were to read our culture, I think people would tend to fall more on the side of anarchy. We don't need the church as body. We don't need the authority of the church over us. We don't recognize the authority of the church. No church body, no church officer has the right to tell me anything and to command me anything. But there are others, too, who give little thought to what they do, what they learn, and the traditions that are practiced in their church. They do these things because that's just the way things are. These things are comfortable. These things are familiar. We like our leader. We like how it is, and we don't want to change. We don't need to change, even if the word commands it. Now, blind, unthinking obedience to a denomination, to a local church body, to a pastor is never acceptable. When that kind of thing happens, it makes someone else other than Christ into the head of the church and usurps his authority. But brothers and sisters, neither are we allowed to separate ourselves from the bodies of Christ, as if you can be a free agent in your Christianity and you are a law unto yourself. No, you're not, and I'm not. The authority of the church might be delegated authority, but it is real authority. Pastors and elders are called to exercise it. And we do so with fear, knowing that we will give an account to God for what we have done. But the church's body is called to preach. Called to preach in the name of God, and it is authorized to call believers to listen and conform their lives to the word of God. Let us be careful then to listen to the word, to read it, to understand it, to believe it, so that when it is preached by the true church, we recognize it for what it is, the inspired word of God, while giving full headship and authority to Christ alone, being part of the church that preaches the word. Well, how will we know that the church is exercising her authority rightly? After all, there's not a gauge behind the building or underneath the pulpit where y'all can look and see, are we doing a good enough job? Are we staying within the lines, so to speak? How will we know when the church is doing what she should be doing, what she's supposed to be doing? Well, we look at the effects. What is the church doing? What's the result? Does she call for the repentance of sin? Are sinners renouncing their old selves so that they can be new creations in Christ? Is the word preached faithfully from the pulpit? Are the sacraments of baptism and communion administered rightly? When discipline needs to happen, is discipline administered rightly? Is Christ pointed to? Is Christ glorified as the scriptures command that he must be? When these things happen, we know that the church is following the word and is under the authority of Christ. May the Lord bring these things about in his church universal and among all of his people. And may we pray for the authority of Christ the King to be seen in this local church, this small C church, this little community of saints. May we pray that the authority of Christ the King would be seen in how this church exercises the authority that has been committed to her. Amen. Shall we pray? Our great Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've not allowed your people to stray too long into sin or to go too far. Father God, until the day that your Son returns, there will always be a remnant. There will always be people who call on the name of the Lord. And Father, you will not allow your church to fall away forever. Lord, when we walk away from you, whether as individuals or as a local body or as a denomination, Father, we pray that you would call us back. That, Father, you would reveal your word to us, that you'd send your Spirit to impress upon us the things that Christ has commanded, that we might reform our ways and submit once again to you. Father God, let us be your people. Let us be always under the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ. And Father God, as his people, let us spread his word. Let us exercise that authority that you have committed to this church rightly, to do so in your name for the preaching of the gospel and for the salvation of sinners. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.